We're nearing the end of book two of the Psalms. There are five books that they break these 150 Psalms into. And the series that we've been looking at, the second book of the Psalms, have mainly been written by David. And like many of the Psalms, we find that they apply not only to David, but to the nation of Israel. They apply to us as individuals, as Christ Church. But there are many of the Psalms that apply in phenomenal and striking ways to Jesus Christ. Many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and those of you who've been students of prophecy know, were written concerning Christ's first coming, others relating to his second coming. Some have to do with the church or the millennial reign of Christ, various. But Psalm 69 stands out among these in this section because it is deeply entwined in the teaching of the New Testament. It is used in many New Testament passages where we find that the things that David wrote of and the experiences he was going through are applied to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He begins, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment, and I became a byword to them. Those who sit at the gate speak against me, and I am the song of drunkards." David begins this psalm, and remember, these were songs. Our Bibles generally have a little subscription, a little introduction. This says, "To the chief musician, set to the lilies." Many of the songs that David wrote, he would put to the same tune as a previous song. But this was a song of David, a song when he was in the midst of trial and tribulation, obviously, as you read the first verses. Now, waters in Scripture oftentimes speak of judgment. We know that in the days of Noah, God told us that the wickedness of men was great upon the earth. And the thoughts in their head were evil continually. The thoughts of their imaginations were continually evil. And so God brought a flood. And in the midst of judgment, we saw that those waters that destroyed the wicked, the unrepentant, the rebellious, lifted Noah and his family to safety. We know that when God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, those who've never studied the Bible are familiar with this because of the great movies that have been made, the Ten Commandments, the Exodus. God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and he took them to the edge of the Red Sea, where they found themselves trapped between the sea and Pharaoh's armies that were pursuing. And those waters of the Red Sea opened up and the children of Israel passed through in safety. And then as Pharaoh's armies followed in hot pursuit, the waters closed upon them. And again, we find the waters acting in judgment, but at the same time, providing safety and a way of passage for those who were faithful to the Lord. Those of you who've had the blessing of studying the book of Jonah, the reluctant missionary, the guy who didn't want to go, didn't want to tell, didn't want to preach God's love and God's forgiveness. You recall that when he was instructed by God to go and tell these people to repent, he decided those people weren't worthy of repentance, that he had in his mind that it would be better if God would just go ahead and judge them. And Jonah knew God's character. He was just afraid that the people might repent. God would forgive them, and Jonah didn't want anything to do with that. So he hopped a boat heading in the opposite direction. as they got out to sea, a major storm came up, and somehow the soldiers or the sailors on the boat knew that this was supernatural. This just wasn't an ordinary storm. They figured something was up, so they began to cast lots, and it turned out that the lot fell on Jonah, who was sleeping below, and they brought him up and said, "What in the world have you done?" And he said, "Well, can't explain it all to you, but you might as well throw me overboard. It's the only way you're going to be safe." And so they threw Jonah into the waters of judgment. Jonah's rebellion, Jonah's disobedience became waters of judgment, and yet in the midst of judgment, there was mercy. Because God sent the great fish and it swallowed Jonah whole. And he lived in that fish until he repented and cried out to the Lord. And the Lord had the fish vomit him up on the land where he went forth. Not really with a tremendous attitude or heart toward the people, but he did say, "Repent." Basically his message was, you've got just a short time. Was it 30, 40 days? Who remembers? 40 days. Good. Just checking. I knew that, of course. 40 days and you're fried. That was pretty much Jonah's message. There was no, God loves you and God wants you to repent and he has a beautiful plan for your lives. It's just you guys are aced, you're dead in 40 days. And yet the people just said, that's not going to happen. The king first and then the people following him took off their clothes. They repented in sackcloth and ashes and God forgave them. And Jonah was bummed. He said, I knew it. I knew you were merciful. I knew you were long-suffering. That's what I can't stand about you, God. You forgive the worst of sinners. I mean, for sure, me, Lord, but not them. And we continually see in the Scripture this pattern of the waters bringing forth judgment, but also being a place of refuge and safety. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus talks about the water of the Word of God, that we're washed in the water of the Word. Now you are clean through the Word that I've spoken unto you. And yet, though Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but he came that the world through him might be saved, we're told that the same Word of God that convicts one heart and brings a man to repentance and confession of sin, that same word will be a word of condemnation. Jesus said, "The words that I've spoken to you, they will judge you on the last day." And so as the waters flow forth, as God's word flows forth, he's seeking to cleanse, he's seeking to restore, he's seeking to minister healing and help. The whole thing depends on how we respond to the waters of his word. Here, David is in a place where he is speaking of waters, judgment, serious things going on in his life. "Save me," he cries out. The word for save is beautiful there. It's Yasha. And I'm not big on Hebrew, but I spent some time with this one. And it means to deliver or to provide a way of escape. Now, the significance is even more beautiful because it is the root of Jesus' name in Hebrew. You know that Jesus is Joshua or Yeshua. And this word Yasha is the root of the word that forms Jesus' name in Hebrew. On the day of Palm Sunday, when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on that donkey there off the Mount of Olives, and the people cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That Greek word, or that word Hosanna, actually it comes out of the Hebrew also, but its root verb is the same word, Yasha. They're saying, "Save now, deliver us, provide a way of escape. Provide a way of escape. So save now, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where floods overflow me. I am weary with crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for God." David's description of the situation is so intense. He's saying, basically, I'm going under. And certainly we've all felt like we were at that place where this was it. Unless God did something, unless God spoke, unless God ministered, then that was it. We were certainly going to drown in our own sorrow, drown in our own sin. But Jesus did come to deliver us from the waters of judgment. There's something rather interesting about this whole series. Those of you who've done background study in this, and when we started the book, we certainly did, you know that the first book of the Psalms really are related to the book of Genesis. They have a lot to say about creation. Now, I don't know who grouped them or when they grouped them. I haven't studied that part. But you can verify this by your own study of the Psalms, that the first part has a lot to do with God's initial creation and the fall and such things. The second book of the Psalms, which ends, by the way, around Psalm 72, exactly at Psalm 72, is a lot of parallels to the book of Exodus, the deliverance. And over and over, as you've read through these and we've gone through them, it's taken us a year to get this far, but as we've gotten to this point, we've seen that there's psalms of deliverance. David crying out for deliverance. The people crying out for deliverance. Celebration and praise songs of deliverance. When you get to Psalm 73 and you get into the next 17 psalms in Book 3, they really parallel the book of Numbers, which is the wilderness wanderings of the people. And is that right? It's been a while since I was back there. It could be spacing out here. No, Leviticus is third. You should be looking at me weird when I make mistakes, Don. You're just sitting there. Look and say, hey, that's not right. I have to think of this myself. Leviticus is the third book, and we will see that those 17 psalms then are going to be emphasizing the holiness of God and that the tabernacle itself, the temple, the intimacy with Him. When you get to the next series, Book 4, it had to be one way or the other. It will deal with the wilderness wanderings. And finally, Book 5, we'll get back into the law. And there'll be these tremendous psalms of praise that really show us the intent of the law, which is to bring us to Christ. But these psalms really are psalms that celebrate judgment, or celebrate deliverance from judgment and plead for deliverance from judgment. Sometimes they really do celebrate judgment, by the way. That was no slip. David is always praying, and we're going to see that is the major difference in David and Jesus, because these are, as I shared, typological of Jesus. David was always praying for God to nail his enemies. Jesus had a different prayer, and we'll look at that before we close. But one thing I do want to share with you before we move on is in Luke's Gospel chapter 9. Go over there if you've got your Bible and you're relatively quick at this stuff. Luke's Gospel chapter 9 gives us the account of Jesus' transfiguration before his disciples. He took Peter, James, and John up onto a high mount. Matthew and Mark also give this, but Luke shares something that they don't share that I think is pretty profound and will make a difference for us tonight. Jesus tells them in verse 27 of Luke 9, I tell you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Then it came to pass 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James, went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now get the picture. They ascend the mountain, and there on the top of the mountain as they're praying, Jesus begins to just glow. And all of a sudden there's this brilliance to him. They begin to see Jesus manifesting his glory. Remember he prays in John 17, bring me back to you and manifest the glory that I had with you before the world began. Well, they got a foreshadowing of that. They got a picture of what it's going to be like in glory and what Jesus was going to be like in glory. But the thing that is important to us and stands out tonight, in verse 31, it says, they appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. The word there is our word for exodus. It's the Greek word for exodus. They spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, what was Jesus' decease? What was his exodus? It was going to happen at the cross. But the significance of it is borne out in what actually occurred because of it. The exodus in Egypt wasn't just Moses getting out of Egypt. It was all of God's people following Moses out of Egypt. Moses made a way. God used Moses to deliver the people. And Jesus made his exodus through the way of the cross. And that exodus, that decease, is the way that he has led his people, each and every one of us, out of the bondage of sin, out of the slavery of sin. And so, as we read of these psalms of exodus and these psalms of deliverance from judgment, we need to be sensitive to the fact that that's the very thing Jesus came to do. And that will help us understand why so many of the scriptures here are illuminated by the Holy Spirit to the writers of the New Testament, to where they were just blown away and they saw all these things in these psalms that no way David could have realized that as he was writing them. He could have never grasped the full significance of what he had to say. Now in verse 4, He talked about a problem that he experienced. He talks about a problem that we experience, but especially a problem that Jesus experienced. He says, those who hate me, and this is back in Psalm 69, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I must still restore it. It's rather interesting that David experiences this, and he says his enemies were more than the hairs of his head. But when we get to John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 25, they apply this very scripture to Jesus as he is sharing. And we'll be looking at this 2 weeks from now on Sunday mornings. But they talk about the ones who reject Jesus, rejecting the Father. And then Jesus says, this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Jesus applies this scripture out of Psalm 69 to his personal situation. It says the reason it happened to him is because they hated the Father. That they said they loved God, but they really didn't love God. They weren't really serving or seeking after God, or they would have served and sought after Jesus. Now, in verse 5, we have a verse that applies to you, it applies to me, it applies to David, but it could not possibly apply to Jesus. And that's one of the things. It's not like every verse is going to apply to him, but we'll be able to see which ones do and be able to show you why. He says, oh God, and this is why it couldn't apply to Jesus, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Jesus, we know, was tempted in all ways, and yet the Bible tells us he was without sin. That's why he was the perfect sacrifice. If he were a sinner like us, he wouldn't be able to atone for our sin. He was the lamb without spot or blemish. He was the perfect sacrifice. And so Jesus, though he was tempted and experienced everything that could have dragged him down and certainly has dragged many of us down, he was able to withstand all of that. And there were some practical things he did. One was he was steeped in God's word. Now, it helps when you're God. But Jesus, we're told, did increase in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He really was a little boy, just like Barry's little boy, and just like my kids used to be little boys, and now they're bigger, more rowdy and dangerous boys. But as they grow, Jesus grew the same way. He had to study. He didn't just know everything as a child. He had to learn. He had to learn it. And he did learn the word. And when Satan tempted him, and we have a record of that in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, he said, hey, it is written. He just quoted the word of God. He could have just said, hey, listen, I created you, you bum. You know, don't pull this stuff on me. But Jesus was seeking to model to us how to deal with temptation. Tells us, know the word of God and use the word of God. It's a sword. It's not just a shield. It's a sword. We have the sword of the Spirit. It's an offensive weapon. And so he tells us, though, our sins are not hidden. We know that. God sees the heart. He sees the hidden sin. If you think it's bad that he knows what you've done, know this, he knows what we think. I used to really struggle with all that until I realized that, you know, God has known it before he created the world. He knew everything about me. He knows everything about me. He knew every failure that would ever happen in my life, and yet he still chose me. He still loved me. He still sent his son to die in my place. I mean, it makes me feel good that God knows the truth about me, because if he didn't, I'd live in constant fear that he was going to find out and it'd be all over. And that's why I'm so honest with you guys. No one should ever get knocked out or swept away or stumbled by finding out I'm a real person, because if you think I'm anything else, just hang around, come over for one day. And if you are building up some illusions about any other brother or sister, the one who looks the most godly to you, you're doing them a disservice and yourself a disservice. The Bible says the ones that compare among themselves, they're not wise. And so while we do look to more mature brethren for instruction and guidance, while we seek to study under those who've spent more time in the Word than us, we need to be looking to Jesus. He is the only legitimate model that exists. He is the prototype. He's what Jesus is making us into. That's what it's all about. We're not trying to become more like one another or more like anyone we emulate or admire. So God knows our foolishness. God knows our sin. They're not hidden. And yet he's loved us. Yet he's chosen us. Then he says, let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Now the word for ashamed can be translated dishonored. It can be translated confounded. In fact, in the latter part, he says, let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. John the Baptist had an experience like this, and we spoke of it recently, but I don't know if we went there. It's in Matthew 11, just so you've got it if you're a note taker or even a mental note taker. In Matthew 11, John had been put in prison. Now, he had identified Jesus. The Father had made it clear to him, or the Spirit of God, that he would know Messiah, because when he baptized the one who was to be Messiah, the Spirit of God would descend and remain upon him. And John bore witness that this Jesus is the one that the Father prophesied. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And many of us, most of us in this room, have made that profession. We've said, "Behold the Lamb of God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the only one, the only Savior." And yet, we find ourselves in times of trial and times of trouble, and we begin to wonder, wow, if Jesus really loves me, or if I'm really saved, or is this all real? Have I really believed the right stuff? Have I been led astray? John began to question. He was in prison. Jesus wasn't doing it exactly like John thought he was going to do it. Have you noticed that Jesus doesn't do things the way you think he should? He just doesn't. His ways aren't our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. So John sent a messenger, or sent messengers, and they came and they said, "Hey, John's got a message. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" That's what he wanted to know. Make me sure. Tell me that I'm on the right track. I mean, I'm in prison here. John was beheaded just after this. Jesus answered and said, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear." This is verse 5, by the way, I'm sorry. "The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended," not stumbled, "blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed is he who's not confounded because of me." And that's what David is praying, is the enemies of God see that David was suffering, and see that David's people had turned against him, and saw that he was in all of this trouble. He was saying, "Lord, don't let this happen. Don't let people stumble over this." And certainly Jesus was praying the same thing. "Help them to understand, Father, that this is the only way." The cross was not a disaster for Jesus. That was the exodus that he had waited for. That is the exodus that he talked about with Moses and Elijah there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so, "Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me." There are three New Testament passages that these three verses are applied to. And the first, "because for your sake I have borne reproach," is given to us in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And I have to admit, I love when we are in a passage in the Old Testament that has this much to say about Jesus, because there is nothing I would rather do than talk about Jesus. There is no one I would rather introduce people to. I mean, of all the doctrines, and doctrine is totally great to study and learn, but listen, it's all about Jesus. It's all about relationship with him. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12. "He exhorts us, saying, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And now he tells us how we're going to accomplish that. He says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." When he talks about, "for your sake I have borne reproach," this is borne out in verse 3 again, because he says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, for you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." He says, if you feel like your walk is hard, if you feel you're on a narrow and difficult path, remember Jesus said it would be that, but also remember this, you haven't resisted the bloodshed, you haven't given your life for your faith, and though it might be difficult, remember, set your eyes on Jesus, take your eyes off of your circumstance, off of your situation, off of your failures, and look to Jesus who endured the cross, despising the shame, He endured hostility from sinners. We need to understand that the cross was a shameful thing. We've kind of lost touch with that. Our whole culture has lost touch with that. I think Gail Irwin was the first one who really made me aware of the radicalness of our departure, that we sing songs like at the cross where I first saw the light, that you go and see churches with these big crosses and steeples and people wear crosses around their necks. But the cross was a place of execution. It was a place where Jesus shed his blood for mankind. And it wasn't anything that was glorious. There was no one at the foot of the cross singing at the cross, at the cross. People were weeping there that knew Jesus. They were torn up. They were tormented and terrified by what they saw. The disciples were in hiding. It was the most horrible thing that could happen to someone. The most disgraceful and shameful thing that could happen to someone. Nailed between two who belonged up there. Capital crimes. Jesus was innocent. But he says, for your sake I've borne reproach. Jesus tells us, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you bear reproach, if you are treated shamefully, if it comes to giving your life in some foreign country or here someday, who knows what's going to happen in America. If you bear it for him, he says, hey, you're blessed. And that's what he's saying. For your sake I've borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I become a stranger to my brothers. Now, this one you might just go right by if you haven't been through Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel tells us something rather interesting, and a lot of people have missed it. Jesus' brothers and his mother thought he was nuts. They thought he flipped out. Do you recall reading that? It's there. I mean, just because that sounds like such a bizarre idea, go there just for a second. Mark's gospel, chapter 3, verse 21. Mark 3, verse 21. Jesus' brothers and sisters, his mother, they'd come to get him. Jesus was busy here, you know. He'd healed someone on the Sabbath. He was casting out unclean spirits. He'd already chosen his 12 disciples. He gave them power to heal sicknesses. He had things pretty much rolling. Things were going along. And the multitude, we're told in verse 20, came together so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about it, now get this, and they're not talking about just the Jews. It was the Jews they were ministering to. He's talking about his family. And we find other passages where that is borne out. He says his own people heard about it. They went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. It's hard for us to imagine what it must have been like to grow up and be in Jesus' family. I mean, you know, he worked there. His father was a carpenter. Obviously, we're told Jesus was a carpenter. The sons worked in the father's trade. His brothers would be carpenters. They're all making furniture together. They're all working together, you know. They go to school together. They study. They learn, you know. They go out in the bushes together. They had to do all the normal stuff that people do when they're growing up. And then one day, Jesus goes and gets baptized, and John the Baptist says, here he is, the Messiah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That would be a little bit hard. You have to, you know, I mean, if it was your brother, wouldn't that blow you away? Even if he was like the neatest brother in the world and you just never saw him do anything sinful and you thought he's kind of a weird guy, but not that weird. God in the flesh, the Messiah, my brother? And so they thought he'd flipped out. They thought he was just getting this crew together, and they came to rescue him from himself. That's what they were doing. They came and said, we got to get him out of here before he gets himself in bigger trouble. And so he says, I've become a stranger to my brothers. And that's what he's talking about when he's relating it to Jesus. And an alien to my mother's children. Then, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, some of you are already sensitive to what he's talking about there, or how it applies in the New Testament. And understand, I'm not making these applications. These are already made in the New Testament for us. I'm just drawing your attention to them. I'm not saying I have any special knowledge. You could get this just by reading the New Testament. They'll give you the references in any reference Bible to tell you that they are coming out of these passages. But when he says, zeal for your house has eaten me up, that takes us to John's Gospel, chapter 2. Jesus did this twice, by the way. He did it in the first part of his ministry, and he did it again in the latter part of the ministry. Do you know what he did? He went into the temple where they were selling things, where they were making merchandise, they were ripping the people off. And we're told in John 2, verse 15, he made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured the money changers' tables over. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. His disciples remembered Psalm 69, and they said, hey, this is just what David was talking about in Psalm 69. But, you know, David didn't even have a temple. There wasn't even such a thing in existence when he was writing. He was writing things that were going to be fulfilled in Jesus. Now, the Jews, the religious leaders, and that's who it goes on to speak of, answered and said, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews took him a little too literally. They said, it's taken us 46 years to build the temple, and by the way, it wasn't even finished. And they said, are you going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he'd risen from the dead, his disciples remembered he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word. So, as we're reading Psalm 69, we're reading of David's personal trials. Yes, he suffered reproach. Yes, there was shame. Yes, he was rejected. And we're going to look at that Sunday night in more detail as we talk about rejection. That's what we're going to do on Sunday night this week, doing a few weeks of topical studies, and then we're going to get into the book of Genesis on Sunday nights. But we're going to look at rejection, and we're going to see all the rejection that David experienced and how we experience similar things and how we can deal with it. But David is writing about his own experiences, and then the New Testament is saying these very things happened to Jesus, but into a magnitude that we can't even begin to imagine. That, you know, we have suffered shame, yes. Most of the things I'm ashamed of, though, are things that I did wrong. Jesus suffered shame because of us. He suffered shame because he endured the cross. He became a stranger to his brothers because he was walking in obedience to the Father's will at all cost. The reproach of those who reproached God fell on him because he wasn't willing to let things go on. He wouldn't deal with the status quo. He said, this can't happen anymore. There has to be a radical change. So he goes on, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit at the gate speak against me. Those of you who've studied the cross of Christ and all that transpired around it know that in Matthew 27, Jesus was mocked. And they came, and I want to read you just a couple of the things that were going on, because again, this passage is fulfilled as the people came. There were two robbers, we're told in verse 38, who were crucified with him, one on the right, another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. No truer words could ever be spoken. He not only saved others, he was going to the cross to save all of mankind, all who trust in him, as many as believed in him, as many as received him, those he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. But they said, he saved others, he can't save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. Do you think they would have believed if he came down from the cross? Hey, he raised Lazarus from the dead, and they said, we got to kill this guy. This looks bad. This is messing our thing up. They wouldn't have believed no matter what. He trusted God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Here it says, I'm a byword to them. Those who sit at the gate, they speak against me. The ones who sit at the gate would be the religious leaders. We saw the chief priests, the scribes, gathering together, putting him down, mocking him, making fun of him. And he says, I'm the song of drunkards. Then he moves from this whole thing of crying out concerning the judgment and the trial that he was enduring to pray for deliverance. But as for me, verse 13, back in Psalm 69, my prayer is to you, O Lord. In the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire. The word means to draw out or to free or to set free. And so the prayer is, Lord, when you see fit, at the acceptable time, and because of the multitude of your mercy, not because of me, but because of that's what you're about, hear me and deliver me. Don't let me sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, out of the deep waters, nor let the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut its mouth on me. It's very similar to the prayer that Jonah prayed when he was in the belly of that great fish. Out of the soul or the belly of Sheol, he says, I cried and the Lord heard me. Hear me, O God, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. The desperateness of the situation is borne out in the urgency of their request. David is saying, God, deal with it now. Jesus cries out, my Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so, as we get into verse 19, we see that God knows, that God allows, and God uses our trials and our tribulations to His glory. He says, you know my reproach. You know what I'm enduring. You know my shame. You know my dishonor. My adversities or my adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, those of you who've studied the New Testament, you know that the Bible teaches that even as Christians, we are not immune from hurt, from suffering, from trial, from tribulation, that will be our common lot. And just a couple quick passages in 2 Corinthians, just to show that God not only allows and knows our trials are happening, but He's going to turn them around and use them for His glory no matter what it looks like now. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul had this extraordinary vision of paradise. I mean, he went to he saw things, he says, it wasn't even lawful to reveal. And then he says, lest I be exalted above measure in the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger from Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Paul didn't like the affliction. Paul didn't like the trial that he was enduring. So he said, God, deal with it. Take it away. But God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, I want you to note Paul's response. I'm not saying I always do this, but this is where God's trying to lead me, and this is where God's trying to lead each of us. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'll take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He's saying, hey, listen, I'll not only endure it, I'll boast in it, I'll welcome it, if God is going to use it to His glory and to my good and to the good of others. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, around verse 12, this whole thing begins where he says, don't think it's weird, don't think anything's gone wrong concerning the fiery trial that's trying you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. There's something that just makes common sense about that. The more you suffer, the happier you're going to be when you see Jesus and the suffering's over. But I think there's probably more to it than that also. It goes deeper. But even if you just read it like that, it's a blessing. It's true, you know. But if you're reproached again, it talks about reproach, the very thing David's talking about. Reproach for the name of Christ. Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory in God rest on you. On their part He's blasphemed, but on your part He's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. For time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. He makes it clear, and just one last one concerning this whole area, and we'll move on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as he's just getting into his whole letter to the Corinthian church, he says in verse 26, listen, God hasn't called many wise. He hasn't called many mighty. He hasn't called many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen that the things which are not, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. He says, listen, God chose you, you were nothing. If He does anything with you, praise the Lord. He's able to do a lot with nothing. But He can't work with us until we realize we're nothing. That's the story of Peter's life, and many of you have studied it. He thought so much of himself. He was so strong. He was so self-assured. And it took till he realized that, hey, he's just like everybody else. He had nothing to give except his life. And when he laid it down, then Jesus took it up and used it powerfully. Now, again, you may be sensitive and you remember at Jesus' cross, and we're back in the psalm, they gave him vinegar to drink. He turned away from it. First, they sought to give him gall. They sought to give him vinegar to numb the pain. He didn't want it. Later, when he cried, "I thirst," they brought it to him again. And twice in this psalm, they make mention of that. And I think that's, you know, rather interesting. But it says, "For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." And then we see David's prayer. Oh, back up just for a second. Verse 20. "Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none." Remember, Jesus started out with thousands. He was just really kicking in the beginning of his ministry. 5,000 guys show up for one message. They bring their families. They forgot their lunch. Jesus fed them all with a few loaves and a couple fish. You recall the story. A little bit later on, Jesus was down to about 70 people. That happens sometimes. Sometimes things just shrink down. But he started out with the masses. He got down to about 70, and he was sending them out. They were true disciples. They were working for him. A little bit later, about the night he was going to be arrested, he had about a dozen guys still hanging around. I don't know what happened to the rest. I'm not saying they all fell away. All I know is they didn't make it to Passover dinner with him. He had about a dozen guys. And the very next day, as he hung upon the cross, only one was there, and there was not a thing that he could do. You know, sometimes we think that if we're really pleasing the Lord, things are just going to blossom and grow and we're going to get popular for Christ or something. That's the most bizarre thing we could possibly think. Jesus said we're going to follow in his footsteps. He didn't get popular for the Father, and we're not going to get popular for Jesus. I'm wary of any kind of press or popularity that could come into my life that would cause me to begin to see myself different than I really am, or cause anyone to see myself different than I am. It could be really destructive. So I doubt that's going to happen anyway, but pray that it doesn't anyway. So anyway, that's just a sideline. You know, I looked to someone to take pity, but there was none. One thing right before that, you might, do you ever think about what Jesus died of physically? Have those of you who've studied the crucifixion, we know that he gave up his spirit. That spiritually, he just made a decision and he gave up his spirit. But he did also experience physical death. Now, the Bible tells us, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. James gives us a little tidbit there that's pretty cool. I'm interested in that kind of stuff. He says, this is how you can know what death is. When the spirit's gone, there's all this stuff over brain dead, or, you know, when do we unhook the machines? If there's no spirit, if the spirit's gone, you're dead. I don't know what's going on in the brainwave scene, but, you know, the body without the spirit is dead, okay? That's important. But the Bible tells us that when they stabbed Jesus in the side, two things came out, blood and water. And that tells us that Jesus' heart had burst. Now, I can't explain to you why, because I'm not a doctor, but I read a book that was written by a doctor. There's no reason for him to lie. And he said that Jesus' heart had to have burst inside. And so you could say that physically Jesus died of a broken heart. That's what went on. And I find that a little interesting when I'm reading the psalm that says, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but found none. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Now, I would never even think of things like that, except for every one of these verses are talking about Jesus at the cross. Every single one of them are talking about Jesus as he endured the cross for us. "Let their table become a snare before them." And this is where David really does kind of get off a bit, where each of us get off, by the way. We are called to follow in Jesus' footsteps, not David, but I relate a lot better to this kind of a prayer for my enemies than a prayer that Jesus prayed. David says, "Let their table become a snare before him. Let their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see. Let their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them not come to your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." Now, that is a prayer that we could all relate to, but you know, that is not what Jesus prayed. Jesus had a real short one. He just said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And that's what he's bringing us to. It's not, Lord, give them what they deserve. Lord, they're not only persecuting me, but they're persecuting me while you've got me down, while you're dealing with me. He's just saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You know, that has helped me so much in the past year. And not just in the past year. It's not like there aren't trials throughout our lives. For the last year, there's been some extraordinary things, things I never was ready for. God told you that stuff's going to happen. No one would do it. But as those things have happened, over and over, that verse has come into my heart and my mind. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's the bottom line of it. If people knew what they were doing, they wouldn't do it to us. If they understood the ramifications, the implications, if they understood the pain and the hurt, that what the things they do would bring into others' lives, they wouldn't be doing it. That's what Jesus said. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But he says, I'm poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I'll praise the name of God with song. I'll magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoner. When he talks about God, deliver me, deal with me, I'm poor, I'm meek, I've got nothing. He says, Lord, I just want to praise you in song. I just want to magnify you with thanksgiving. He said, this is better than an ox or a bull. He had gotten in touch with something that really is pleasing to God. In Hebrews chapter 10, it speaks of Jesus and says, lo, I come in the volume of the book. I delight to do your will, O God. And that follows right on the heels of him saying, hey, he didn't desire burnt offering or sacrifice, or I'd have given it. God isn't as interested in our sacrifices, our obedience. He's not as interested in our service as our fellowship. He wants relationship. He wants to know us. He wants to minister to us and to spend time with us. Those of you who are raising kids, and I know you're not all raising kids. Someday you may hang around the church and see all the kids. Someday you may not. But for those of you who are, you know that you love your kids just because they're your kids. You don't love them because they can do chores or because they can do things. I mean, I like that my kids help out. But hey, and you know, Barry and Lisa, they're raising little Max, and there's a lot of babies in this fellowship. And you know, those babies can't do anything. They just eat, and they smile and make a little noise. They poop, you know. I mean, it's pretty much their life is just laying around waiting for you to do something for them. But you know what? Man, you look at those parents and their love for the kids, and it's just phenomenal. Why? Because they're not asking the kid for nothing. They just want someone to express that love in them. They want some way to express who they are and what they're about. And that's exactly where God's at with us. He's saying, look, hey, if you can serve, great, serve. But don't serve without being in touch with me. Serve alongside me. Remember when Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your soul? I mean, we talk about that from the perspective of finding rest. Yes, that's important. Meek, humility, that's important. But he said, take my yoke upon you. To take the yoke means to yoke yourself with him. And that's really where it's at. If you're serving God's people, if you're involved in ministry, and I don't care where or how, and you're yoked with Jesus, he says that yoke is easy and the burden will be light because he'll be right there with you. But if you're out there and it's a pain and you're struggling and you're barely making it and you're grumping and griping, hey, you know what? The problem is you are not yoked closely with Jesus. You ain't in the right yoke. You're under the law, or the yoke of bondage, or you got unyoked, and you're doing your own thing. And so the solution to that problem is get next to Jesus, yoke yourself with him, and realize that he just loves you. You just hang out with him. You want to see great things happen through your life? Just hang real close with Jesus, because wherever he is, great things are happening. He's never changed. His heart's the same, and his ministry's the same. So he says, let heaven and earth praise him. The seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah. They may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. This speaks of the certainty of deliverance, the certainty of restoration. And little Psalm 70, we'll look at it, we'll pray. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Same exact message. It's like, God, do something, do it now. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, ah, ah. It's more, we would probably, na, 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 na. This is the Old Testament version of na, 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 na. But he's saying, let them be turned back because of their shame. And people who say that should be a shame. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to help me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. David prays for three things here. He prays for deliverance in verse 1 and verse 5. Make haste to deliver me. Make haste to help me. I'm poor and needy. Make haste, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O God, do not delay. He prays for the wicked, but again, he's still a little bit off. Let them be ashamed. Let them be confounded. Turn them back. Confuse them. Wipe them out. Get them, Lord. But for the righteous, let those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and thank you tonight that you have revealed yourself to each and every one of us. Lord, you have revealed that you exist through creation. You tell us the things that are made are all we need to know that you're out there. And yet, Lord, creation could never teach us about your true nature. Creation only tells us that you are almighty and powerful, that you are awesome beyond anything we can imagine. But, Lord, you wanted us to know your heart. You wanted us to know your will, your nature, your character, so you sent your Son. And we praise you, Lord, for Jesus' words. He who has seen me has seen the Father. That we don't have to wonder what you're like. That we don't have to wonder what you're about. God, you tell us if we being evil know how to give good things to our children, how much more will you give good things to those who love you? God, we are in need of your touch tonight. We are in need of your Holy Spirit to confirm your word, to comfort those who are faint-hearted, to warn and exhort those who are unruly. We are in need of your power, God, to be witnesses in this world. Lord, we pray for all those who've been here tonight. I pray for all those kids, Lord, those teens that came and split after worship, that God, you would just draw them in, that something would happen, that they would desire to hear your word and to know you and to experience the fullness of life that you can bring. Lord, I pray for every believer in this room that you'd empower them to live their lives in a way that would glorify you. And I pray that you'd start with me, God, day by day, continue that work of transforming. And Lord, we pray finally for any and all that are still in our midst, that you've drawn here tonight, God, who've yet to make a real commitment to you. Lord, we know that no one comes to the Father but by you. We know that no one comes to you unless the Father draw him. We know that your Holy Spirit needs to come alongside and convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And we pray, Lord, that as your Spirit's here and your word's gone forth, that hearts have been pricked and convicted, and that lives will be transformed this evening. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want to ask any and all of you who aren't sure where you stand with Jesus Christ to make a decision, to think about what has been shared. I'm not looking for any notch on my Bible here tonight, but I do know that God loves you and that he's drawn you, that you might hear the truth, and his purpose being that the truth would set you free. If tonight your desire is to know God in a real and personal way through his Son, Jesus Christ, and you've never prayed to receive him in the past, if you're ready to take that step, if you know it's going to mean giving up everything, you need to count the cost. He doesn't ask you to do it all, but he does ask you to know that he is going to change things. He's going to transform you. If that's your heart's desire and you're ready to take that step this evening, I'd like to give you opportunity to do so. And I'd ask you to do a simple thing. That'd be to raise your hand and to hold it high. God bless you, brother, and I praise God for you. I know there are others here who are struggling with that decision. You know that Jesus is real. You believe it. But we need to understand that God wants us to respond to what we've apprehended intellectually. If you know these things are true, blessed are you if you do them, if you act upon them. Anyone else tonight? I'm not going to try to talk you into it, because if I could, someone will talk you out of it tomorrow. But if in your heart of hearts you know these things are true and you're ready to respond right now, anybody else who wants to join this brother and pray and receive Jesus tonight, just another moment to decide to make up your mind for or against Christ. Anyone else at all? you who raise your hand, and anyone who wants to pray along, we're just going to pray a simple prayer inviting Jesus to come in. And I just ask you to pray these words after me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for loving me and sending your Son Jesus to die in my place. Come into my life. Be my Lord, my Savior. For in Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.